And shall we turn again to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and reading that chapter once more, and down into the first four verses of the second chapter. And it's those verses, in fact, that we come to begin to look at this evening. Hebrews chapter 1, reading in the first chapter, and then down into the first four verses of chapter 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to our souls. In these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 that we begin to look at this evening, we have the Lord's apostle now beginning to make application of all that he has been saying in the preceding chapter, in chapter 1. In that chapter, you remember, the Lord's apostle has been presenting our Lord Jesus Christ as the last and final spokesman from God, the last and final way by which God will ever speak to any man or any woman on the face of this earth of ours. And being the Lord's apostle, of course, and under the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, that presentation of Christ that he gives to us concerning the Lord as the final spokesman of God is a very full presentation indeed. It involves, on the one hand, you remember those mighty statements concerning Christ in all his power and Godhood, and then on the other hand, all of those majestic statements concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in all his grace and manhood, that manhood that he took upon himself when he came into this world to be the Lord and the Saviour of our souls. Now, it's all that, in fact, that the Lord's apostle comes to apply to the hearts and the minds of those that he is writing to at that particular time. Therefore, he says at the beginning of verse 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, and so on. He is referring them back, no doubt, to the very first time that they had ever heard the gospel, the things that they had heard, as far as that's concerned. But most assuredly, he is referring them back to the things that they have just heard, the things that they have heard concerning not only their salvation, but the one by whom their salvation was procured, the one who came not only to preach the salvation, the Lord by whom the salvation was preached in the first place, but the same Lord who procured the salvation. And so as he refers them back to all of those things, it's in order that they might have that full appreciation of the one who brought salvation to them. And in that day, they will give the more earnest heed to the things that they have heard, lest at any time they should let them slip. Now, in our time together this evening, all I want to do really is for us also to refer back to some of those things that we have heard out of this great chapter of the Word of God to our souls. In other words, to gather in some of those great statements concerning Jesus Christ our Lord in all his majesty, in all his person, in all his power, and all his Godhood. Next week, we'll come to the actual terms of the exhortation or the application itself. But this evening, it's simply to look to the exhortation or the application as such, as the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, gives the Apostle Paul to write these particular words and to draw in these particular things for these Hebrew Christians that he is writing to. Now, I trust that's going to be appropriate. I trust it's going to be timely, my friends, because although in that sense we don't mark out days or years or anything else, at the same time, I'm sure to each and all of us there is that particular significance to our hearts and our souls when we come to the conclusion of a year, especially when that year and that decade, in fact, finishes on the Lord's Day. And I can think of no better way to conclude the year or the decade or the Lord's Day by seeing something of the glory and the majesty of Christ our Savior. If that can warm the hearts of God's people, then the task will be worth the undertaking. If it can challenge you this night, my friend, to see the rest of your days as secure in Jesus Christ the Lord, then the undertaking will be more than worthwhile if this night you should pass into life eternal by trust in Christ the Savior. Now that reason, but not only that, because we have to give heed to the whole way that God gives his word. And in fact, there are two great overarching principles as Paul now comes to speak in the way that he does to these Hebrew Christians. One of them is that we're always to understand and remember what you might call the biblical practice of application, and then also the practicality of doctrine. In other words, when Paul says therefore and turns these words directly to these people by way of application, that is a biblical practice. And also when he does it in the light of the things that he has said, then surely we're pointed up to the great practicality of biblical doctrine, of biblical teaching to the hearts and the minds of God's people. So we look at those two principles involved in the first four verses as such, and then, as I say, we'll come together in some of those things that we have heard out of that preceding chapter. Now, the practice of application, very simply, that the Word of God comes to be pressed home to our souls time and time and time again. And you have some tremendous examples of that in the course of this epistle to the Hebrews. For example, in chapter 3, that we'll come to in the course of time. In verse 12, Paul has been speaking there about the Exodus, about those children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt and began to proceed to the land that God had promised to give them, the land of Canaan. But they did certain things. They took certain wrong directions, so that in fact they turned away from the Lord our God. And having given them that particular piece of biblical information and teaching, you see, so he says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's application. That's taking the Word of God and then pressing it home to our hearts and our souls in the most direct fashion, exhorting our hearts and our souls in the light of what we have heard, either not to do a thing or to do a thing, as the case might be. You get it from the other angle, if you like, in the great chapter 10 of the epistle, where Paul is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest of his people, the one who has made one sacrifice for sins forever, the sacrifice of himself, the one who has then gone in and sat down on the right hand of God, having finished all the work of our salvation. And now he makes his application in verse 19. "Having therefore," you see, "brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," and so on. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see the point. He tells them something concerning Christ. Christ is our high priest. Christ has made one sacrifice for sins forever. Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, let us draw near on to God in a full assurance of faith, because Christ has entered into the presence of God on our behalf. Does the same thing in chapter 12, where he has outlined in chapter 11 all of those mighty men and women of faith who walked by faith before the presence of the Lord their God. And then at the beginning of verse chapter 12, "Wherefore," you see, he's throwing them back, "wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Application. And wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God in this epistle, and those are just a couple of examples, in all the apostolic preaching and all the apostolic ministry, you get this business, this practice of application. The Word of God is to be applied to our hearts, is to be pressed home to our hearts, is to be driven into our hearts, to encourage, to exhort, to comfort, to challenge, whatever the case might be. And in the ministry of the Lord, you read the number of times that our Lord says, "therefore," the number of times that our Lord says, "seeing then, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch ye therefore." Application. And you see the Apostle Paul here in a very real sense, because you have to read the humanity into the writing of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, but taken up in the hands of men. And it's as though the apostle can't proceed any further until he presses home a word of application to the hearts and the minds of those that he's writing to. You see, it is a kind of insertion. In verse 4, if you remember, he began to contrast the angels of God with our Lord Jesus Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that contrast runs right through the verses. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time?" But his angels he makes ministering spirits, and so on. And you see in verse 5, he comes back to that. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." And he takes up the same subject again. But here, you see, it's as though dear old Paul, my friends, is straining at the leash to make application of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ that he has been speaking about in all of those chapters, he can't hold back. And now he says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." So application is a very real, constant practice on the pages of the Word of God, and it must always be made, and of course where the Holy Spirit then steps in and makes that application to a person's soul, that's where a person passes from death on to life. That's when a person's scales are moved from their eyes, when they see Christ applied to their souls as the only Savior of their soul forever and evermore. So it's that practice of application. And then the other thing to be reminded of from the opening words is the practicality of doctrine. That doctrine, teaching of the Word of God, is a very practical thing. You see this application, as with all application in the Word of God, it comes on the back of doctrine. It comes on the back of teaching. And that tells us something that is true about doctrine and practice, or doctrine and application. Simply this, that doctrine in the Word of God isn't theoretical. Doctrine in the Word of God, my friends, is tremendously practical. Tremendously practical. And the other thing is this, that all practice must find its base on the doctrine of the Word of God. In other words, it's only what the Word of God teaches us that we may do, and it's as the Word of God teaches us that we have great motivation to do the things that God tells us to do. You see how much that's borne out in this very epistle. What's Paul exhorting these people to? He's exhorting them to the most basic behavior of a professing child of God. Don't let slip, he says. Take heed to the things that you have heard. What have they heard? You know, I doubt that if in the pages of the Word of God, there's a more profound single chapter in the Word of God than this first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you want to break it down into some theological terminology, you have what theologians would call the hypostatical union of Christ. How can Christ be God and man at the same time? That's what he's been speaking about. There's embedded in it the whole doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. There is that whole thing that God was manifest in the flesh. You get some of the highest, loftiest doctrine teaching in the Word of God that you could find anywhere in the Word of God. And it's on the back of all of that massive statements concerning Christ that Paul now comes right down to our practical Christian life and says, therefore, brethren, in the light of all of these things that we have heard, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's on the back of all that. It's in the light of all that, my friends, that we are exhorted about neglecting so great a salvation. And you see the point. It has to be seen to our eyes and our hearts and our minds that it is a great salvation. For the greater we see the salvation and the greater we see the Savior by the grace of God, the less risk will there be of letting it go or slipping away from it. And that's the point. Don't let slip, he says. Don't let go, because it is salvation. Because it is so great salvation. Because of the one through whom this great salvation has been brought to you. You see, Paul simply emulates, if you like, what we could call the Father's own practice to the disciples of Christ concerning his son. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, those majestic scenes concerning Christ where he went up with Peter and James and John. And the Bible says he was transfigured before them. His face shone and his garments were white as light. And the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. And it says a person sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that they will hear the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ and how we ought to live in the light of what we know of Jesus Christ the Lord. It's that realization that we're to have of his character, his position, his person, his majesty, so that we know that the one who speaks is none other than this one whom the Word of God sets out before us. And so it's all that that is bound up as the apostle now comes to make application. Application is a stated practice of the Word of God, and it sets before us that stated practice and also all of that practicality of doctrine, teaching, truth, as God has given it to us. So now in the back of all that, all that he has said about Jesus Christ the Lord and the Savior of our salvation, now he says, give heed, give earnest heed, give the more earnest heed, he says. Don't let slip, don't let go of these things. Well, as I say then, for this evening, all I want us to do is to just go over some of those things that we have heard, and by the grace of God, that they might form that good rope to hold us firm to Christ, lest we cut adrift those things indeed that we are told to do. Now, there are two major divisions, you remember, concerning our Lord as set out for us in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. First, we're told about his power and godhood, and then we're told about his grace and manhood. And in relation to our Savior's power and Godhead, those things that we are told of his person and of his work. And concerning his work, bear in mind that the one that we are to hear as the final spokesman of God, whom we are never to let go of, is the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth and the upholder of all of that creation. You remember in the second verse, Paul has spoken something of that, as it were, in the passing. But then it's in verse 10 as he quotes the 102nd Psalm and applies it directly to Jesus Christ our Lord, that truth and that fact really comes to its fullness. Remember, he's quoting different psalms. And so in verse 10, quoting Psalm 102, "And thou, Lord," he says, "in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Who is the creator of the ends of the earth? You don't have to go very far into the Bible to discover that, for the very first words say, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But the apostle, by the Spirit of God, is speaking here about the Son. He's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's taking all of that great creation activity and he's placing it squarely as the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." And what implications that has to us to hear the things that are spoken to us by Jesus Christ and concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is it that speaks? Who is it that's the final spokesman of God? It is the maker and the creator of all things, our maker and our creator. You remember those understandings, those two arms of understanding, that on the pages of the Word of God and the pages of this chapter of the Hebrews, our Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God and very man of very man. The one who was born in that stable in Bethlehem is none other than the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it's that power and godhood that is set before us concerning Jesus Christ our Savior, so that he is the creator and the maker of the ends of the earth. All things were made by him, says John, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him, it says in the Epistle to the Colossians, and all things were made for him. And this is the one that we're to hear. This is the one, my friends, on whom our soul's salvation resides forever and evermore. And isn't it telling? Not only when it speaks about the Creator, but when it speaks about the creation, telling word for us, surely in this last night of this year. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. They shall perish, they shall wax old, and regardless of what men and women think and all the sovereignty of human nature that they imagine that they have, this world, my friend, is coming to its termination, not accidentally. When the apostle cites the words of the psalmist by the Spirit of God, and when the psalmist by the Spirit of God first recorded those words, that wasn't some kind of an insight into what they saw. It was an observation as they looked around and said, you know, things seem to be declining. It's not observation, it's revelation. It's God who is saying that this world is waxing old and ready to pass away, that this world is going to perish. And surely it becomes each and every one of us then to see where our trust is. Is our trust in the world or anything in this world? And it's at that very point, of course, that you bring in another part of the Godhood of the Savior, more linked to his person, but at the same time bound up there. When he says in verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And oh, my friends, to have our trust in the creation or anything of the creation that is perishing, waxing old, even though it will be changed into a new creation by the power of God, but not to have our trust in the Creator who shall never change, who remains the same. And that's that attribute of changelessness that is given to Jesus Christ the Lord, that which belongs to God alone. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. No, says the Word of God, but he changes not. He remains the same. And when the creation waxes old, the Creator never changes and remains the same forever and forevermore. People are getting greatly concerned in these green years about the world and all the rest, and rightly so. The Lord has given man dominion over the earth to use it aright to his good and to the glory of God. But oh, my friends, whatever, and we can become as green conscious as much as we like, for all that, this world is waxing old and ready to perish. And if you've got your hope in a can of aerosol, my friends, God help you. God help you. If that's all that you have, something that's going to shore up a wasting, waxing old world, when you don't have Christ, the Creator of the world, then you have nothing whatsoever at all. And isn't it a lovely statement concerning the Savior in all his everlastingness? They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The same yesterday and today and forever, the same concerning all his promises to all his children, to each and every one of us, if we're the children of God this night, all the changelessness of Christ towards us and all his promises, but the same changeless Christ in all his precepts and in all his pronouncements concerning those who refuse him to have their Lord and their Savior. The same Savior who never changes in his grace is the same Savior who never changes in his justice and in his righteousness. But so he's the Creator of the ends of the earth. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, because this final spokesman is the Creator and the upholder of all things. And it's that upholding power that belongs to Godhood, of course, which you have in the opening verses of the chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And this is Christ again, you see. This is the one whom we are exhorted about hearing and the things concerning him that we are to hear and not let slip. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the upholder of all things. And bear in mind, that's not a static kind of image that we're to have. You get that representation of that mythical figure called Atlas with the globe on his shoulders holding it up. That's not the thought of the apostle by the Spirit of God. When he speaks about Christ upholding all things by the word of his power, he is talking about Christ carrying on all things by the word of his power. That this world goes on in the way that it goes on, and it is sustained and upheld in all its ongoings by the power of Jesus Christ our Savior. And so you see, as in our physical being, my friend, at that point, when God removes the breath of life for us, we go back to dust and ashes. If this upholding power of Christ be withdrawn from the whole creation itself, it would go into dust and ashes. But he upholds it. He governs it. And he governs it, you see, by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. He speak it into creation at the beginning. He speaks it in its ongoing course every hour and every minute of every day in which we live. In the work of salvation, because it's all things towards us that he does that. In the work of creation, the Lord is sovereign. He brings into being that which never was before. In the work of salvation, he is sovereign. He brings his people into spiritual being. And in the work of providence, he is sovereign. He governs all things by that word of his power. For his providence that governs through his empire's wide domain. Wings an angel, guides a sparrow. Blessed be his gentle reign. This is Christ. Christ is our creator. Christ is the maker of the ends of the earth. Christ is the upholder of all things that he has created and made. All things were made by him and for him, and through him all things consist. And it's that that he has spoken about. And it's referring to that that he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Because this is Christ. And oh, my friends, if only each and every one of us of the people of God had more of Christ to our appreciation and our understanding. And so then he moves on, of course, from that. He's spoken about the Savior, the Lord, the Maker, the upholder of all things. But what about his Godhood as to his person? And again, I don't know that you would get greater statements concerning that than you do in these first opening few verses of the epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, those are profound statements, and I don't suppose anybody would ever probe the depths of them this side of eternity. But you see, quite obviously, he's not speaking about Christ's power and Godhood as to his work at this point, but Christ's power and Godhood as to his person. And what is Christ like with regards to his person? Well, he says he is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the outshining of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he is different from God. That means he is exactly the same as God. He is as much exactly the same as God as the rays of the sun are to the sun. He is the outshining, he is the outraying of all that God is because he is God. There cannot be the outshining of that unless that which outshines is the very thing that it is the express brightness and image of. And when he uses that other figure and says he is the express image of his person, the best illustration is when somebody takes a coin and presses it into a bit of soft wax and they have the exact representation of what was on that coin. And Christ, my friends, is the exact representation of God presented to us as Christ would come into this world to be the Savior of men and women. You remember Philip's dear old predicament. Lord, he says, show us the Father and it suffices us. Philip, have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. God is invisible. No one has ever seen or can see God. Yet they can see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is God. When the incarnation took place in that Bethlehem stable, there was something of the manifestation of God, God manifest in the flesh. But there couldn't be a manifestation of that which wasn't there in the first place. If he is God manifest in the flesh, then he is God, not something different from God. And so the apostle, by the Spirit of God, takes in both of those aspects and he says, Christ is God, very God of very God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You remember Matthew chapter 11, that famous, famous statement of the Lord, that no man can comprehend the Father but the Son, and no man can comprehend the Son but the Father. How is that? Because only Godhood can know and comprehend Godhood. No other can do that. And as we said, my friends, that's why so many of the dear old hymn writers wrestled to express those great truths of the Word of God. In thee most perfectly express the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possess eternally divine. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. You see, it is Christ who shows us God. And then when we get to heaven at last, my friends, don't you know that it is Christ that we see? And it is Christ we see forever and evermore. When the apostle says that no man has ever seen God or shall see God, that doesn't change. That doesn't change when we get to heaven. How then does the Word of God, does Christ himself say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, if God can't be seen? When we see Christ, we see God. It is God and Christ that we see, not as simply some kind of a substitute for God, but as God. And all the glory of God is seen in him who is the express image of his person and the glory of him forever and evermore. Therefore, you see, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Unconverted person, when you meddle with the gospel, it is the gospel of Christ, who is not simply the Son of God in some secondary sense, but who is God the Son in all the fullness of his deity and of his Godhead. And surely that has its capstone, if you like, in those words then out of Psalm 45, which the apostle takes and addresses to our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to a throne, which we'll see when we conclude. A throne which is given to him by right of reward for all that he has done. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. But there is that throne and that position that belongs to Christ as the eternal God from endless ages. And it's that that the apostle is speaking about when he says, citing the psalmist, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Christ that is being spoken about there. And so you see in all the fullness of all those words that there are spoken, then you have all of that ascription of Godhood, all of that activity of creatorship, all of that attribute of immutability, of changelessness, of everlastingness. He is God in all his power and Godhood, in his work, in his person. He is very God of very God. Therefore, you know, my friends, perhaps the Church of Christ would be more inclined to follow the precepts of Christ and rely on the promises of Christ if only we appreciated the person of Christ. That's the hub of the matter. That's the crux. And what about his grace and manhood? We obviously must hurry on. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ shown in all his power and Godhood, but in all his grace and manhood, and three essential aspects simply together in. You remember then that he is presented as the final spokesman. He is presented as the one and only sacrifice. He is presented as the supreme sovereign forever and ever. More. And in those opening words, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. One way that God supremely speaks now, and it is through Jesus Christ the Lord. And it shall come to pass, says Moses, that whosoever shall not hear that prophet, he shall be cut off. And Christ is the final way in which God speaks. He's referring back to all the ways that God spoke, all the marvelous ways that God spoke, all the means and all the methods, all the prophets and all the pictures, all the pointers and all the parables. But he says, now, God speaks in one supreme way, and it is through Jesus Christ, his Son. And you see, all of those past ways of speaking, my friends, they were ascending ways, because every picture and every prophecy and every parable was all winding up until the fullness of time would come and God would send forth his Son, the one final spokesman from God forever and evermore. It's been well said many's a time. There is that whole crimson line that runs through the Word of God from the Garden of Eden right through the blood of Abel's sacrifice and the Passover lamb until it comes to its fullness at the cross of Calvary. Everything was pointing up to Christ who would come and speak once forever to the souls of men and women. Why does he begin with Christ the prophet, Christ the final spokesman? Very simply, because until we have Christ as our prophet, we never have him as anything else. He is prophet and priest and king. He is sacrifice and savior. But he will never be embraced to anybody's heart as sacrifice or savior or priest or king until he is believed and bowed to as prophet. You see, that's where it begins and ends. That's why this epistle is so heavy on the issue of faith. By faith, Abraham, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Moses, all of the issues of faith, which is believing, and believing him who is the one who speaks now from God, the last and final spokesman of the Lord our God. But isn't he the great, the one and only sacrifice? And it's that he's pointing us to in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God's final spokesman, God's one and only sacrifice. When the Lord's apostle speaks there about us having our sins purged, that is absolutely technical, absolutely judicial. He's speaking about that which the old priest did for the nation of Israel when he went in with the blood of those old sacrifices in order to take away and purge away the sins of the people of God in that year of atonement. Now he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, by himself, purged our sins. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sins. And my friends, that purging of our sins assuredly is something that is to be subjective in our hearts and our souls. When a person is born again of the Spirit of God, then they walk in the ways of God. But that's essentially not what he's speaking about here. Not that which is subjective, which must be, but that which is objective. That Christ went and with his own blood, he blotted out our sins. And blotted out our sins are for all eternity if Christ is our priest and our sacrifice forever. Does that make us careless? God forbid. That's where the subjectiveness of the objective reality then is brought to play in our hearts. For being, having the realization that our sins are purged away, then by the grace of God, we see to those things that wash us daily, even God's word applied to our hearts and our souls. So Christ, final spokesman, Christ, one and only sacrifice. No, we can't purge away our sins. You can't purge away. I can't purge away my sins, my friends. Only Christ can purge away our sins. And if there had been any other method for that to have been done, as we said this morning, would God ever have come manifest in the flesh to be despised and rejected of vile men, to be spitted upon and the hairs plucked from his face and mangled and crucified on a Roman gibbet? The idiocy of human nature to think that there is any way of salvation apart from that which God has provided in himself, in Jesus Christ our Lord. When he had by himself purged our sins. And so says the apostle, then he went in and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. No old priest, having performed that sacrificing work in the old nation of Israel, ever sat down, because it was never complete. Because year after year after year after year, priest after priest after priest after priest, sacrifice after thousand sacrifice, it was never done. But this man, says the apostle later on, having made one sacrifice for sins, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There were no stools in the holiest of holies. There is a throne in that which is within the veil, where Christ sits, having performed and completed all the work of purging our sins. And there's just that last aspect then, all his supreme majesty. And that's what the apostle finally comes to in citing the 110th Psalm. And as he has spoken about our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw, coming into this world this day have I begotten thee, being raised from the dead to begin his exaltation, being received up into glory to sit at the right hand of God. So in that verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And Christ, my friends, apart from that throne which is his by sovereign right, has that throne, that position and glory which is his, through all his grace and all his manhood that he assumed in order that we might be brought to God. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What things? All things, in a sense. But most assuredly, these things, that our Redeemer is the Creator of the ends of the earth, is the upholder and the sustainer of all things. He is very God of very God. He is addressed as God, whose throne is forever. He is all the activity of creatorship which belongs to God alone. He is all the attribute of changelessness which is only attributable to God alone. He is very God of very God. And yet he became very man of very man in order to speak the final word, in order to make one sacrifice for sins forever. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it's as we come to understand and appreciate the Saviour of our souls, then we give heed to the things which we have heard. May the Lord bless his own word and bless his own son to our hearts and our minds this night. And as we look back and look forward again, my friend, by the grace of God, you look forward with Christ. Isn't it a joy to know that some this time last year were in the gall of bitterness, and now they're looking forward with Christ and in Christ. Don't you be closed out of heaven on that day when the doors are shut forevermore, my friend. And this very night, by the grace of God, you see the only one who could be the Saviour ordained by God, none other than God himself, God manifest in the flesh, to bring us to himself forever and evermore.